We finished off the book of 1 Samuel the last time I was here, and just for a change of pace, we're going to get in the book of Mark's Gospel. Maybe do that for a number of weeks before we get into 2 Samuel. But Mark's Gospel will start there. Now, right at the very start, Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. I don't know whether you've noticed in Ezekiel chapter 1 and Revelation chapter 4 that there are four living creatures that attend the Lord and are always with him. And one of the features of these four living creatures is that they have four faces, one on each side, north, south, east and west. And these four faces, one of them has the face of a lion, and one of them is the face of an ox, and one of them is the face of a man, and one of them has the face of an eagle. And these four faces are, if you want to call it, prophetic of the Gospels that would be written about Jesus Christ. Matthew would write about the Lion of Judah, and that would be the lion, the face. He would write that to the Jews, because if you want to go back through the study in Matthew that we did, you'll find that there's a lot of prophecy in Matthew, and Matthew tries to emphasize that this is a book. This is a fulfillment of all the prophetic word that was given to Israel in the Old Testament, and even up to the time of John the Baptist. And then if we skip to Luke, we find that Luke, being a Gentile, he portrayed Jesus as the man. Just the man like us, the man who walked this earth. Yes, he was the God-man, but he was a man just the same. And so if you look through the book of Luke, you'll find all the sort of things that afflict men. That, for instance, when Jesus went into Samaria and he found a woman at the well, he was thirsty. We find in the book of Luke that when he was in the back of the boat, when the storm was up, that Jesus was sleeping, he was tired. So Luke presents Jesus as being the man, just like we are the man. And the encouragement is that he was a man just like us, and yet he was without sin. And when we look at John, we see John presenting Jesus as the Son of God, God the Son. He presents him as being the divine. And that picture is the eagle. That's the face of this living creature. One of them was the eagle. And so John predicts him as the eagle, the divine one. John's Gospel in some measure is totally different from all the rest, but I don't want to get into that just now, but he presents Jesus as, he never talks about miracles, he always talks about signs. Now, all the signs that Jesus did that proved that he was the Messiah, indeed he was God the Son, the second part of the Trinity. But to go on to Mark was represented by the ox, and the ox was a servant. The ox was a slave in some measure. The ox was the one who worked and presented itself to do all that work. And so as we look through the Gospel of Mark, or we have a quick run over the Gospel of Mark over these next few weeks, we'll find that a lot of what's given us in Mark is not about what Jesus said, but what he did. It's almost the Gospel on steroids, if you want to call it that. There's a situation here where there's a word euthos in the Greek, euthus, if you want to look it up. It means immediately or at once or right away. And in the old King James, that word is used 40 times in the book of Mark. That immediately Jesus did this and at once this happened and this. And it was just, you know, it just goes at a pace, the Gospel of Mark. Many people use the Gospel of Mark as something to hand out to people as a evangelical tool, if you want to call it that, for people to understand, because Matthew wrote to the Jews and Luke wrote to the Greeks and John wrote to anybody that wanted to know that Jesus was God. But Mark basically wrote to the Romans or the Roman culture, which was very much How would I phrase this? It was very much an achievement-orientated culture that you were pushing on all the time, that you were, you know, almost like Britain in the 80s when it was a me, me and I sort of culture. You know, it was everybody for themselves. And so Mark, Mark was written that way. We know that Mark was heavily influenced by Peter. In fact, if you go to the epistles of Peter, he talks about my son Mark. Now, in the book of Acts, he's called John Mark, but it's the same guy. And this, although this guy, John Mark or Mark, did not actually, he wasn't actually one of the disciples as such, the inner circle, if you want to call it that. He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the only reason we know that is because at some point here during the book of Mark, we'll find that when Jesus was arrested in Gethsemane, a young man was grabbed by the collar of his robe and he slipped off his robe and he ran away naked. Now, it's dark in the Garden of Gethsemane and everybody's in confusion. The only one who would know that would be the one to whom it happened, and that was Mark. Mark was there even as a young boy. We reckon he was probably maybe 14 or 15 years of age. He'd passed his bar mitzvah, but he was still a young man. And he went on to follow the Lord and when Paul's ministry started and Barnabas' ministry started. It's interesting with Mark's gospel. Although we talk about the Bible being the most read or the most bought book or the most common book in the world, this book of Mark is the most translated book in the world. Whenever Christian translators sit down to translate the gospel, they pick Mark because it just goes and goes. You can very quickly catch on. Plus the fact Mark had written it to the Romans. He'd written it to people that had really no idea about first century Judaism. So he kind of skipped all the sort of bits that would confuse people. And he just wrote the facts as he saw them, or as Peter in some measure dictated them to him. And that should be an encouragement to us this morning. This book, by all accounts, was only written 17 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. It was written in AD 50. And the two people that wrote it, the one who put his name to it, Mark, and the other who was the ghostwriter, if you want to call it that, Peter, both of them were witnesses to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that itself says something about the tenacity and the speed of this gospel, about the genuineness. Because these guys are sitting down. I mean, by this stage, Mark was probably only 30 years of age, or maybe something around that. And so we start here. There's no sort of, if you want to call it, weird beginning. As people would look at it, as you look in Luke and you look in Matthew, it just starts away here, right away. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I thought about that and I thought, you know, every good story has a good beginning. You know, something to just bring you in, a page turner, something that you're going to read in the first page that makes you want to read the second page. Something in the first verse. So this is the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And of course, most of us know that the old Greek word for gospel was translated good news. And to the Romans as well, they had a word that they translated the gospel, and it was joyful tidings. That's how the Romans would have translated it into Latin, or ancient Latin, would be joyful tidings. And what better way could you go than have good news and joyful tidings, no matter who you were. So imagine yourself to be somebody that knew nothing about first century Judaism, knew nothing about the prophecy concerning the coming of the Messiah, other than what you might have heard spoken about in Jerusalem. Because at this point in time, or at the point in time that Jesus walked this earth, there was a lot of talk about the Messiah coming. So the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 2, as written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now, that last wee bit would appeal to the Romans right away because they built roads. They were good at building roads. And it was a straight path, that's what they always built. I mean, if you look at all the remnants of the Roman roads in the UK, they're all straight as an arrow. They're well designed, well sorted out, and there are very few, what would we say, really steep hills on them. They tend to sort of either go around it very slightly and then go straight again. But they very rarely, because they very rarely go over the topsy hills, because the straight roads were built for one purpose, not for the sake of trade, although it benefited trade immensely, but they were built so that they could get an army from here to here in the fastest possible time. A straight road, a well-metalled, well-surfaced road, you got a couple of legions on that, and they could march 200 miles in 4 days. Now that was something that was unheard of. I mean, they run their roads, they dug pits beside the road to give them water, they planted trees beside the road to give them dates and to give them fruit off it so that the armies on the march could have food. So they were well organised. And of course, that would appeal to them. Although Isaiah wrote this 350 years prior to this, that would appeal to them, a straight road. A road, we know what a straight road is. Send a messenger. Now the messenger would be John the Baptist. You can read about that, Isaiah 40, the first number of verses there. It's an excellent passage. It's a well-known passage. And also in Malachi 3:1, the very last book of the Old Testament as we know it. Malachi 3:1, if I can find it. It says, "See, I will send you my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." Here again is that word, if you translate it on the Greek, as euthos, suddenly. You know, it's just, you know, I want to encourage you this morning, because sometimes we get to a place where we think God's no listening. That the ceiling's brass, everything bounces off it and nothing's happening. But I'll guarantee you this, when God's time is right, suddenly God moves. And everything moves. The whole paradigm of where we were going, the whole thing changes, the whole game changes. Because God suddenly moves. And you'll find that in many places in the Bible. You'll find this immediacy in Mark, but you'll find it in the Bible that God suddenly moves and things change beyond recognition. And so John came, in verse 4, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John came dressed as Elijah. You go back to 2 Kings chapter 8. Chapter 1. It's chapter 1 verse 8 or it's chapter 8 verse 1, one of the two. So you can figure that out for yourself. But you go back there and you find that Elijah, the prophet, was dressed in camel's hair and he had a leather belt round his waist and he had sandals on his feet. And here was John turning up the same. And of course, the prophecy is that before the Lord returns, Elijah would return. And Jesus said in another place, in another gospel, if you will accept it, Elijah has come. John came in the spirit of Elijah, this spirit of repentance. Because that was what Elijah preached to Israel: repent. God wants you back, but you have to repent first. But look what John says here. John, you know, in all of these, the Gospel According to Hollywood, we look at these films and they present John as being some harsh brimstone, fire and brimstone preacher, turn or burn and all the rest of it. But really what he was saying to these people here, it says here, and this was his message at verse 7, "After me will come one more powerful than I." He wasn't, although he was preaching repentance, and that's correct, but what he was saying is, Jesus is coming. And if you want to be ready for him, you need to repent. You need to have yourself on side with him. Otherwise, things could go badly for you. And that's basically what he was telling people. And there were apparently many people came. It's probably a bit of an exaggeration to say that the whole Judean countryside came to see him. But, you know, when you see thousands of people coming, you think, the whole place is here. You know, everybody's here. And we all kind of use a wee bit of hyperbole in that, that You know, everybody from Killook's been here. You know, that first time we ran the Easter egg hunt, there was 500 people in here in Wayne's, and we thought, the whole of Killook's in here. So that there is a bit, but Mark is trying to tell you, this is this, you know, gospel at speed. You know, everybody was there. It was just, and Peter was an eyewitness to this. Peter was probably one who was standing on the bank when Jesus appeared. Down the bank, and John stood up and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, and Peter's standing there thinking, what? The man's mad. And many thought he was. But he says, after one comes more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not unfit to tie. And I've explained this before, even in the Jewish rabbis at this point in time, and Jesus was to be considered a rabbi. But a rabbi at that time, his disciples could do anything for him, the most menial tasks, but they were not allowed to take his sandals off. It was considered too much. It was considered too humiliating to take the sandals off his feet. And yet, what did Jesus do at the Last Supper? He not only took their sandals off their feet, but he washed their feet. Now that was a biggie. That was a no-no. No other disciple, no other rabbi would ever have asked a disciple to do that. And yet here was Jesus, not asking his disciples to do it for him, but asking him, doing it for his disciples. And so John says that, he says, you know, this is a guy coming, this is the one coming, whose sandals I am not fit to untie. For I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And many, many people listened to the message, and many didn't. I've got a note here, by the way. It's 2 Kings chapter 1. I think it's verse 8. You can talk about John. In some measure, you know, John was to prepare the way. And the way that the Romans built the roads, where if there was a bump or a hill that was too high for them, what they did was they either took the top off it and filled in the next valley, or they just built it up till they got a flat road. And that was the idea that John was coming. That was the idea that Isaiah put forward, that this guy's going to make it easy for you. I, John the Baptist, I'm going to make it easy for you to accept this Christ who comes. I'm going to make the path straight for him. I'm going to tell you exactly what he's going to do for you and how to get it. I've written down here, in some measure, he was God's bulldozer. He just pushed all the rubbish out of the way, and he made a straight path. If you ever watch a bulldozer going across a building site, it just leaves a straight path. It's just, there's nothing left in its wake. It's just flat ground. And that was, in some measure, that's the way that has been prepared for us. And for those who would receive it, Christ is willing and ready to receive you. There's no other way. Christ is coming, and he's coming back. This was the first time around, but he's coming back. And I would say to you this morning, encourage you this morning, are you ready? He's coming. I don't know when he's coming, but he's coming. Whether he comes to you through the rapture of the church or whether he comes to you when you die, believe me, he's coming. And the thing that we have to be is ready. When we look at the situations like Gary's sister, look at the situations like Leslie Ann and the boys, the world's a difficult and dangerous place. And it's only through the grace of God that we walk this straight road. So I encourage you this morning, be ready. Be in fellowship, be in prayer, be strong in the word. Be ready to give testimony of who God is in your life. Whenever you're asked, don't be frightened to stand up and proclaim it. Because the way has been made straight for you, and not only for you, but for everyone around you. There is no other way. John produced the bulldozer road, and that is the road. Christ stands at the end of it and waits to accept us as Lord and Saviour. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth at verse 9 in Galilee and was baptised by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, You are my son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. So here we have a situation where John's baptizing people in the Jordan. And one of the things I want to say as well is about the River Jordan. The Jordan was so dirty, so green and kind of slimy at times, that the rabbis wouldn't use any of the water for it for any of their purification rites. To them it was just, you don't use good water out of the Jordan. And yet, here was John baptizing in the Jordan, and here was Jesus coming down to the Jordan and telling them, baptize me. And many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious people of the day would be standing there watching this and say, who is this mad rabbi that wants this crazy man to baptize him in the Jordan? And yet Jesus stood there. He didn't need to be baptized. John was baptizing for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had no sin, but yet he wanted to identify with us. And that in some measure was identification with us, was that he was baptized in the Jordan. He was baptized along with all of these people that were baptized at that one time. And of course, he died for us as well. He died that those sins not only were overlooked, but they were forgiven and forgotten, that they were set aside, and that he was resurrected from the death so that we might have new life in him. And that should be an encouragement to you this morning. One day, that's John's message, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back to take you to be with him. Are you ready? And only you know if you're ready. We need to be a people that stand up for the things that we believe in and not to be dismayed or put down by them. Heaven was torn open and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. Now, I don't know how many people saw this, but John certainly saw it. It wasn't that the Spirit was a dove, but it was like a dove. Here it is, the Spirit descending like a dove and resting upon him. That anointing of the Holy Spirit. It's a strange thing that although Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and he already had that indwelling Holy Spirit in him, and yet he still needed that anointing. Not probably because of himself, but because of us, the people that were there had to see that this was something that men could receive as well as that God could give. And of course the voice from heaven, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And at once, this is one of the times where it's immediately, you know. At once at verse 12, the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. So Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. It was probably towards the southern end of the Jordan. The Negev desert and etc., the wilderness as they called it, was just south of that place, down towards the Dead Sea. And so that would be presumed where Jesus was led into. It's still the same today. It's still a wilderness. It's still a dry place. And yet, the Jewish people have turned it into a fruit garden. You go down into the Negev and there's date palms and there's orange trees and there's lemon trees and there's lime trees and there's orange trees. There's all sorts of things. A land indeed flowing with milk and honey that God has blessed through his people, the Jewish people. Because make no doubt about it, when Jesus comes back for us, he's coming back for the Jews as well at some point in time. I'm not going to get into all that at the moment. So immediately, the Spirit led Jesus. In fact, the words here translated out of the Greek means to compel. It's not just a case of being led, it was compelled. Jesus felt compelled to go to the desert. And we know that for 40 days and 40 nights, he was tempted by the devil. And the other Gospels were told three of the temptations. But the whole construct of this word here is that it was an ongoing process. It was one after another after another after another. Jesus was just continually tempted in his flesh to sin. And yet he refused to sin. This was the victory over sin that Jesus had to win so that he could be that sinless sacrifice for us. So I want to encourage you this morning that although Jesus was like us, like a man or a woman in every way, a human being, yet he was without sin. But it also says, and this passage confirms it, that he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. We have a high priest, tempted in every way that we were, and yet was without sin. And what a glorious thing that is. That even in the midst of our sinfulness, that Christ died for us. And that Christ lives in us. Not because we deserve it, but because he won it for us. We all deserve to die, spiritually as well as physically. But Christ, praise his name, has rescued us from sin and death. The number 40, you know I'm into numbers and things, but it's really a number of judgment or a number of testing, if you want to call it that. I don't think judgment's the right word, but a time of testing. If you look at Noah, when he was in the ark, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. When you look at Moses, he looked after sheep for 40 years. If you look at the children of Israel, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. It was a time of testing. And here for Jesus, 40 days in the wilderness. A time when there was no food and no water. I mean, we're talking miraculous stuff here. I mean, I don't know what the Romans must have thought when they read this. How can a man survive 40 days, 40 nights with no food and no water? He could probably get by without any food. He could probably just about make it. They reckon that without food for about 30 odd days, you could just about survive. But by the time you got to the 40th day, you're on the verge of death. That your organs are beginning to consume themselves because your body demands to be fed. It starts out that for the first 7 days, medically, they say that you're starving. That you just, you know, you can just, you would, all your mind's just fully thoughts of food. But after 7 days, your body shuts down and you don't think about food anymore. Until you get to that step, which is about the 39th, 40th week, and then the whole craving comes back. You need to eat or you're going to die. And of course, if you think of the temptation of Satan, at that very point, I believe, Satan came to Jesus and said, you see these stones? Turn them into bread. Why don't you turn them into bread? You're the God. Turn them into bread. Have yourself a feast. You're starving. I know you're starving. And yet Jesus stood against it. And you know, if the devil's there and you're here, then you want Jesus here. He's the guy that stands between you and the enemy. And as far as without water, well, 7 days, they think, medically, you could survive without water. 7 days and you'd be dead, and yet here we are. And although it says here that angels attended him, the whole construct of that is that they attended him at the end of the 40 days. It wasn't something that happened intermittently. And there's an interesting thing here that I want you to think about. I want you to think about the whole fact that Jesus is God, that he is the creator. Through him all things were made, and by him all things were put together. And it says here he was with the wild animals and angels attended him. Now that whole thing there, he was with the wild animals, it doesn't mean that the wild animals were just kind of round about him. It means that he was at peace with the wild animals, that they actually in some measure came and walked around them, lions and bears and all sorts of things. And he was at peace with them. They recognised who he was. I know it sounds crazy. I mean, I know it does sound crazy, but that's what's going to happen. That was what was happening when Adam, before Adam sinned, that the wild animals were party, the whole construct of things. I mean, you look at it today, the only thing that animals are frightened of is us. I mean, the birds of the air, they'll all mix with each other, but you step in amongst them and they're off. And so that's, you know, Jesus was here, Mark and Peter were trying to tell us here that this was a God. This was a man who was anointed of God. And yet, in some measure, he was unremarkable. Jesus, or Yeshua, was a very common name, an unremarkable name in Israel at the time. Nazareth, or if we want to call it Galilee, Galilee was considered to be an unspiritual place, a place where many of the Gentiles lived, and that a lot of the Jews despised them. The Jews, the Judeans, the Jews in Judea told jokes about the Galileans. You know, like people tell jokes about the Irish and all the rest of it. They tell jokes about the Galileans. And the Galileans, they told jokes about the people from Nazareth. There's this guy from Nazareth, you know. And everybody had a good laugh at it. And yet, here he was. In fact, one of his disciples, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Kirkluke? So there we have a situation. This is the start of it. This is where Jesus was at this point in time. We've suddenly flown through probably the first five chapters of Luke and John put together. And here we are. We've got a good beginning because we've got a good story. We've got John coming dressed as Elijah. And in the spirit of Elijah. I mean, John didn't come with hairy clothes and a leather belt, to no purpose. I believe it was God that told him to come. Go dressed like that because I want the people to realise who it is that they're dealing with here. And then, of course, as he was baptising the people, Jesus came. We know from the other Gospels, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I want to encourage you today, and I've told you this before, John, his ministry lasted 6 months. 6 months. And then he was beheaded. But God raised him up for that point, for that purpose. And whatever God has raised you up for that ministry, then that's what God wants you to do. It doesn't matter what it is that you're doing for the Lord. If you do it for the Lord, then you do it in a holy, justified way. I remember a guy that I spoke with a long number of years ago. And he did what Fiona used to do in the hospital. He buffed the floors and cleaned the place. And he was a great buffer of the floors, you know. And the floor was immaculate. And the Queen Mother came to visit the hospital one day. And he was lined up in his best. You know, all the uniforms all lined up. And she said to him, she says, "So what do you do?" He says, "I buff the floors to the glory of God." And that was it. That was what he did. You know, I often think about people, and I don't want to embarrass people, but people like June Ramsey, if you know June Ramsey, who had a severely handicapped girl. What has she ever done for the Lord? She's looked after that girl. That was what she did. That was what God gave her to do. And she did it, and she did it with a thankful and a joyful heart. And she'll tell you the same thing. So whatever it is that God gives you to do, do it. Do it with a joyful heart. If you can't do it with a joyful heart, then don't do it. God wants you to live in the joy of Him. And that every turn, no matter what comes, that you can say, what I'm doing in the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you and praise you for your word this morning, Lord. I pray that you would encourage our hearts, Lord. That you would be a God who watches over us and keeps us, Lord, as you always do. Father, just bless our people this morning, Lord. Those who are gathered here, Father. Those who are struggling with many issues this morning, Lord. I pray that you would be that encouragement to them, Lord. That you would be the God who lifts their head, Lord. You would be the God who brings that smouldering wick back into flame, Lord. That bruised reed back to an upright position. So, Father, as we go from here, help us to realise a little bit more about who you are and the wonderful and great Saviour that we serve. So be with us and keep us this day. Walk with us, Lord, and bless us. And may the love of the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ go with you all. In Jesus' name, amen. If anybody would like prayer this morning, we can pray with you.